So. Now, when I do premarital counseling, I usually tell the couple that every marriage has one fundamental difficulty. It involves two sinners. Two people that naturally kind of have a self-focus. You know, how do things in my life impact me? How do I feel about them? And so when you bring two people into close, intimate relationship and who are primarily living still with that self-focus, well, it's bound to lead to difficulties. And sometimes when the difficulties get extreme, they might wonder, can our marriage survive? Now, a relationship can survive most things if both people really have a commitment to one another and also they still treat each other with respect. And that second point is very important. Like I read quite some time ago that psychologists have identified that one of the ways you can tell whether a marriage is going to have difficulty surviving is to watch them in conflict. Now, it's not the fact that they have conflicts that's the predictor. It's how they do it. If they treat each other with a lack of respect, a disdain for one another, that's one of the most sure predictors that that marriage is going to have difficulty surviving. When they're in a conflict, they treat each other with disdain. There's kind of a sneer in their tone or their body language. But there is another sign that not only is a marriage in difficulty, but probably it's already dead. It's a point where it's unlikely that it can survive, and that is when they have become indifferent to one another. They've kind of just gone on to autopilot. They really don't care what the other person thinks and feels, well, because they're simply indifferent. It doesn't matter to them. Now, on the surface, it might seem like there's an improvement. Maybe the arguments aren't so frequent, but that's because you simply don't care what the other person thinks and feels. Maybe there's a loss of trust, but again, you don't care. And it's somehow, if both people are in that state, you've just kind of entered into a place where on the surface, it seems placid, but underneath, there's really not any relationship at all. Philosophers and writers have written quite a bit and reached the same conclusion about indifference from Elie Wiesel, who's written so wrenchingly about the inhumane horrors that people can inflict upon one another. He said, "The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. The opposite of faith is not heresy, it's indifference. And the opposite of life is not death. It's indifference." And Anton Chekhov said, "They say philosophers and wise men are indifferent." Wrong. Indifference is the paralysis of the soul, a premature death. And I want to put on the screen for you a quote from Kierkegaard. He said, "If anyone thinks he's a Christian and yet is indifferent toward his being a Christian, then he's really not one at all. What would we think of a man who affirmed that he was in love and also that it was a matter of indifference to him?" And the answer, of course, that rhetorical question is obvious. Somebody who says they are in love but really are indifferent about it isn't really in love at all. Well, that's what psychologists and philosophers and theologians have to say about indifference, but what does Jesus have to say about it? And why am I asking that particular question this morning? Because this is the end of our message series and our five commitments. I'll put that on the screen for you. And this is supposed to be the wrap-up message. So why am I talking about indifference? It's because I want to get to a deeper question that I want to explore this morning. What should be the source of us making and fulfilling these five commitments? How do we go about trying to fulfill them in such a way that they have a genuine impact on our lives? So to get at the source of that this morning, the interior motivation behind our five commitments, I want to look at a text from Revelation 3. And it contains within it a rather familiar image for one another, for ourselves this morning. But first, I want to provide a context for you. In the early part of Revelation, Jesus writes seven messages to seven different churches. Some of them are quite positive, some of them are a mixture of the positive and negative, but by far the most negative one is the one we're going to look at this morning, on indifference. And in it, Jesus has a rather stern word to this church at Laodicea. So I'm going to begin reading at verse 14 of chapter 3. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. But you do not realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Now this letter draws upon several distinctive elements of Laodicea and Jesus giving this message. It's a prosperous city. It's a good place to do business. But it has one overwhelming problem. It has a very poor water supply. It doesn't have any local water, so they had two sources. One was from the mountains that were quite some distance away, and then they had some hot springs that were more nearby, and they had to pipe them into the city. But in coming from the mountains, the water would warm up, and in coming from the hot springs, it would cool down and taste really quite terrible. And you know, if you think about water, we either like it cold or hot, don't we? We like it cold when we drink, and we like it hot when we're cleaning things, including cleaning our bodies. But the water they got was lukewarm. And Jesus draws upon this well-known problem for them, and he uses it to discuss, to bring to them his alarm. Jesus says, you become lukewarm towards me, and I'm going to spit you out. Another word for lukewarm is indifference. Jesus' message to this church is, you've become indifferent to me, and this is a very dangerous place for you to be. You know, the water supply at Laodicea could become so bad that you could become nauseated. It could even cause vomiting. And Jesus says, this is the way I feel about your indifference towards me. It makes me want to throw up your lukewarm Christianity. But there's a deeper problem that goes beyond simply their indifference. They're entirely unaware of their problem. Jesus actually parodies them in verse 17. He says, you pronounce yourselves as rich. You've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. You see, this was a self-satisfied church. And in this, they're reflecting the culture of their town. In 60 AD, there was a horrible earthquake in Asia, and many cities were damaged. And the Roman emperor offered to help rebuild the cities. You know what Laodicea said? No thanks, emperor. We've got it. Don't need your help. We can do it ourselves. Jesus has a very different assessment of the church at Laodicea than they have of themselves. What a list of adjectives he puts together. He paints such a different picture. He tells them, you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. In short, this church thinks they're doing quite well, and Jesus says, you are a mess. And your ignorance of your true condition is causing me great alarm. Now, Jesus is obviously here referring to their spiritual condition, but in making this critique, he draws upon several aspects of that city, of that place. The city was well known for its banking industry. For example, the great orator Cicero cashed some huge bank drafts in that city. But Jesus says, you're actually poor. Your material affluence has caused you to be spiritually poor. Jesus says in the following verse, verse 18, you should instead buy gold from me. Come to Jesus that you might be spiritually rich. Laodicea was also known for its medical school, and it had in particular a very famous eye salve. Jesus says, you're actually blind. You can't see the severity of the condition in which you're in, and you need to come to me for an eye salve so you might see things as they really are. It was also famous for a textile industry. They had a very famous black wool from which they made clothing and carpets. So they were dressed very well. And Jesus said, you're actually naked. You just don't realize it. You have a shame that you need to be covered. And I'm the only one that can provide that covering. He calls it here white garments or white raiment instead of black. And biblically, the white signifies a holiness. And Jesus summarizes his point in verse 19. He says, the people that I love, I rebuke and discipline. As I said before, Jesus sees his church. You're going in a very bad direction. You need to repent and turn from it. He calls them to change. I like the way the NLT puts it, this particular verse. I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. Jesus is crying out to them, saying, I'm alarmed. Your indifference says that our relationship is just about dead. Now, these people, they profess to follow Jesus. They haven't outright rejected him. But Jesus is saying, you don't really trust me. Really, in reality, functionally, you're trusting much more in yourselves. I think Jesus is saying, you've effectively put me on the sideline of your life. Yes, you may come to church on Sundays. You give me that kind of lip service, but really that just has the impact of even more effectively blinding yourself to your true condition. Jesus says, repent from your indifference towards me. And I thought as I studied this passage, you know, Jesus is drawing upon aspects of their culture, and he's telling them, your culture has impacted you much more than I have. What does our culture in the Tri-Valley look like? Aren't we an affluent society? We have many people who are so accomplished, so gifted at what they do. It's so easy to fall into the trap of being self-sufficient. Do people look at us and see us as a wealthy and self-sufficient people? Well, now I've set up the context for the rest of this passage, and it brings us to this very familiar image that I want to look at this morning. It's in verse 20, and I'll read the rest of the passage starting there. This is Jesus saying, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is knocking on the door. I want to put on the screen for you a rather famous painting. It was painted by Holman Hunt. You maybe see it a little bit. And it was painted in 1853. It's called The Light of the World. 50 years after painting it, he felt he still needed to explain why he did it and some of the symbolism in it. And you probably can't see it in this rendition. That door has no handle on the outside. It can only be opened from the inside. Look at verse 20 again. Even though it's Jesus knocking and he's crying out, Jesus doesn't open the door himself. He's waiting for the person inside to open the door. And what will happen if if that person inside opens the door? Jesus has a rather harsh tone here, so you might think, well, he's gonna give a rebuke or a rather, you know, hard exhortation, but that's not Jesus' intent or desire. The person opens the door. He wants to come in, sit down, and eat with them. In the ancient times, eating with one another is a symbol of intimacy. Now, when you hear the phrase, and I think it's pretty common, when you hear the phrase, Jesus knocking at the door, what image comes to mind? I think for most of us, it's kind of a metaphor of the evangelistic call to come and to give your life to the Lord, to Jesus as Savior and Lord. But that's not the context here. This letter is addressed to a church. These are professing Christians. And Jesus is knocking on the door and saying, open it up to me. There is a door that stands between Jesus and this church at Laodicea. And perhaps it's scary, but I think the context of the message would say we can ask ourselves, Is there a door that Jesus is standing at, the door to our church, or the door to your home, or the door to your heart? Is Jesus knocking and saying, "Here I am, open the door so that I might come in and have a conversation with you"? Well, if that's the case, what is this door? What's the door that Jesus is waiting for us to open? That's the key question. And answering it will get at what I think should be the foundation of fulfilling our five commitments. Now, the context gives one answer. Jesus is saying, "You shut me out because of your own self-sufficiency." Again, I imagine these Laodiceans, they go to church regularly, but they really haven't allowed Jesus to take over their lives. It's as if they say to Jesus, "Yes, I'll spend some time with you occasionally on Sunday mornings, but the rest of the week, functionally, they live as if Jesus isn't present at all." So I want to describe this door in various ways to help us to see, is it true, perhaps, that Jesus isn't really the Lord, not the way he wants to? Do we live in such a way as if Jesus could characterize it as being lukewarm or indifferent to him? My interpretation is inspired by a book called The Deeper Journey by Robert Mulholland Jr., and I'm going to use those slightly different language than he does. And this door is standing here to help you visualize it. And my lovely assistant this morning will be my wife, Debbie. And we're going to put several labels on this door. So if she'll come up now, we'll put on the first label. And the first label I would put on this door is our old self. We didn't practice this, so we'll see if the door falls over or not. Okay. The Bible has a lot of ways referring to our old self. It calls it our old nature or our worldly nature. The essence of this old self is that everything in my world practically is evaluated in terms of how it impacts me, how it makes me feel. Mulholland describes this. It's kind of a maybe abstract-sounding phrase, but he says it's the pervasively self-referenced way of being. Pervasively self-referenced. Without us realizing everything that's happening, we're processing in terms of how does this impact me? And it's pervasive because we can be imprisoned in it, and in our own abilities and resources, we cannot break free of this prison. We need to have Jesus come and knock at our door of our old self. And then we can come into Christian community, and the waters can get muddied a little bit more. So I'm going to put a second label on this door, and I'm going to call it the religiously confused self. We have taught a discipleship class called Ephesus here for the past 5 years. And in it, we really delve into this concept of the religious false self, the religiously confused person. Now, this is a person who intellectually says, "Yes, I believe that by grace I've been saved." But then they go about trying to live their Christian life in such a way that they can earn God's acceptance and approval, that they can earn the approval of other people as well. They're relying upon their religious good works for their self-identity and the basis for feeling good about themselves. And the religiously confused self, it focuses on the externals. What will others see in me? And it can kind of be a facade that hides what's really going on inside in their interior lives. And Jesus is knocking on the door of this religiously confused self, saying, "I want you to open the door to me." Now, note what Jesus doesn't do in our passage. He doesn't say, "You know, I want you to clean up your act. I want you to start living in a different way, and then we can open the door and get together." He doesn't say that. He simply says, "Just open the door and let me come in and have a conversation with you." He wants to come in because we still have our hands in our Christian life. We still have that self-focus that has a grip upon us. As we still struggle with selfishness, and Jesus wants to come and encounter that selfishness in us. And you notice, again, there's no handle. Jesus doesn't force his way in. You see, because he wants a relationship of love with us. And to have love, we need to be free to choose for or against the one we say we love. Jesus goes to great measures to preserve our freedom of choice. I was reading in a devotional, Jesus Calling, a little more than maybe perhaps a month ago. And in this, it's like Jesus is talking to us. And this is what it said in the devotion that day. Jesus said, I have placed a door between you and me, and I have empowered you to open or close that door. See, Jesus knocks, but he's not the Jesus SWAT team. He doesn't knock the door down and storm into your house. He waits for you to open the door. Is this still too abstract? I'll try one third final way of describing the door, and that is, I call it the kingdom of me. We profess Christ, but we basically are primarily living life on our own terms. The door is any aspect of our old self, our old nature, that prevents God from functionally being God in our lives. This door represents me trying to get God to align with my agenda. The closed door is the places where we effectively have shut God out. We're still imprisoned in our old ways of thinking, our old ways of achieving identity. Here's some examples. It's a habit we hold on to, even if we recognize that it's not good for us. An attitude that deforms our relationships with other people, a perspective of other people that put them in an unhealthy place with respect to us. A way of reacting to circumstances that hinders us. Perhaps it's unforgiveness, which can be such a poison to our souls. Most simply, this door, the kingdom of me, is anything we cling to and love more than we cling to and love Jesus. Jesus says, release your grip on this door and let me come in. Open the door so I might come in. That's my power that will help to pry your fingers off your selfish way of living. I want to go into a little more detail on this dynamics of Jesus knocking and us opening the door. I want to use a specific example. Let's take somebody who believes, at least intellectually, that God forgives them, but they have a lot of trouble forgiving another person. This is a person that has wronged them deeply, and for a long time they've just nurtured this resentment, this bitterness of how this person has hurt them. These feelings have become almost woven into their very being. How do you open the door then? It's just by inviting Jesus to come in. He is the power by which you accomplish this forgiveness. It doesn't happen right away. It's a process. But as you open that door, he comes in. And as you open it more and more, gradually over time, you will find the forgiveness of Jesus has entered your heart in such a way that resentment is gone. The desire for revenge is gone. Your true self has come to greater life because you've allowed Jesus to come in and deal with that forgiveness. I want to tell you something. This death to your old self, to your old nature, is extremely painful. Everything in us will cry out against it. It just doesn't seem fair. I want to now use another simple illustration of how hanging on to the aspects of our old self and not opening the door to Jesus, how it hurts us. Now, Paul, in his language, he has a contrast to the old self or the old man, and that's us in loving union with Christ. And I want to symbolize this new life by this is the self and this is Christ. And what we're called to do as disciples is to live in that loving union with Christ, intertwined in this way. To live in such a way as to be abandoned to the love of Jesus. And as we're abandoned to his love, we find that we naturally love others as well in a much different way. But the old self I would symbolize in this way. It's the closed fist of power in which we tenaciously cling unto the things that we think we need in order to survive and succeed. It's this holding on to this self-centered way of living. Now, I want you to notice this self-centered way will not move back to Jesus. In the imagery of our text, it requires Jesus to come, to tap, and say, open up. And as we tentatively open up, he again intertwines with us and brings us back into loving union with him. This is the goal of the disciple that is following Jesus. Now, what does this have to do with our five commitments? I think it has everything to do, because there are basically two different approaches, very different approaches, to fulfilling our five commitments. The first approach is trying harder for my sake. This is basically the approach of the old self. It's a very sincere approach, but it's trying harder to fulfill these commitments because we want God to look at us with approval. We want to feel good about ourselves, and we'd like others to see us doing well, too. But this is really the expression of the religiously confused person. The second approach is to be growing in love, to be growing in Christ. It's the approach of Christ's love, seeking to come into that union, that loving union with Christ. See, we need to recognize the primary metric of our discipleship is love. That's the primary way we should evaluate. How am I growing? That's what Jesus said. Is our five commitments are important, but they're not the primary metric. Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, it's love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then love others as yourself. So I want to contrast these two approaches to fulfilling these five commitments. And we'll show the slide, there it is, of the five commitments again. Take learning. In the first approach of myself, yes, we may commit to learning, but perhaps the secret motivation is, I feel inferior, so I want to learn more so I look better. Or perhaps you want to learn more so you can better manipulate and control others. Or you might be like me and you just enjoy learning. There's an intellectual stimulation to it. And the second approach, the Christ-centered approach, as I said in my message several weeks ago, we embrace the fact that the goal of learning is learning to be with Jesus. And the process of being with Jesus is the same as the process of becoming like Jesus. The motivation behind our learning is we want to become like Jesus. Take welcoming. We can seek to be more welcoming because, well, we like to be seen as welcoming. And people will like us for it. But if people are indifferent or even hostile to us, the welcoming is soon gone. But in the approach of Christ, as Danny said last week on this commitment, we're called into a community to live differently than it's all about me and mine. You see, what happens, Christ's love is driving out the selfishness. And when we look at others, we see them through the eyes of Jesus. And regardless of their response to us, we genuinely care for others that are in our Christian community as well as those who are outside of it, even if they're hostile to us. Take prayer. In the prayer of the confused self, we can seek to pray more because doing so, well, we hope God will give us more of what we want. Our prayers are done in a subtle way to try to manipulate God, to get him to align with the agenda we have for ourselves. But in the approach of Christ, as Dane said in his message on prayer, it's not only about petition, it involves that, but also is about our spiritual formation. We pray so that our agenda becomes aligned with that of Christ. So our hearts are aligned with Christ's hearts. His mission becomes our mission. Take giving. We can give out of a sense of duty. And again, we do it because we feel better about ourselves when we do it. We experience that we do feel better when we serve more, when we give more of ourselves, give more of our money. But the hidden motivation is to gain approval in God's eyes and my eyes, and maybe a few other people will notice as well. In the approach of Christ, we give because our hearts are becoming more like Jesus. And Jesus was supremely generous. Or take proclaiming. Again, we might proclaim Christ out of a sense of duty. It's something I ought to be doing, and we're driven by a sense of guilt. Or maybe we discover that we have a gift of evangelism. But then we're doing it out of a motivation to, again, look good to ourselves and to others. But if we're proclaiming Christ because we're drawing in that loving union with Him, He's becoming the center of our life. And we simply desire to tell people about Him. Have you ever noticed how grandparents are so very eager to tell you about their grandkids? Why? Because they delight in them. If we are delighted in our relationship with Jesus, there will be a natural desire to want to tell others about Him. Now, you might be asking yourself, is it really so bad to want to feel good about myself? Is it really so bad that others would see me in a favorable light? And I would suggest that spiritually it's actually quite dangerous. Because that's not the way Jesus was. And our goal is to become like Jesus. When we make progress in these commitments and it's driven by a desire to serve my own needs and desires, I think people start to pick up on that. And that motivation leaks out in various ways. But when we're making Christ more and more the center of our lives, then what people will experience of us is that we're becoming more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more gentle, more patient. So the call to action, as I sum up now, that I'd like to put forward to you is not what I would have done, I think, 15, 10, maybe even 5 years ago. Then I think the call to action would have been something along this line. Take one sticky note for each of these commitments, and I'm kind of known for sticky notes, if you've ever seen my office. And each sticky note will be a commitment. And then I want you to brainstorm about several things about what you could do to make progress in that commitment. And then pray and select one and just pick one or two things that you're going to commit to start doing differently. Now, that's not an entirely bad approach, but it can so easily fall into the trap of, again, acting out of that religiously confused self that is seeking to meet a certain performance standard. Instead, what I want to suggest this morning is listen for the knock of Jesus on your door. What aspect of your old self are you keeping from Him? Where are you especially hanging on to a self-focus? And I want to especially address the issue of compartmentalization in our lives, because in our fast-paced, fragmented culture, we can live our life in a bunch of compartments. There's my work life, and there's my family life, and there's the school life of my children, and there's my church life too, and my life with God, but they're all in various different compartments. And they hardly have any interaction with one another. And Jesus is kind of kept in this one compartment that hardly has anything to do with the others. And Jesus says, you know what that looks like to me? Looks like you're lukewarm. Looks like you're indifferent to me. Perhaps the door Jesus is knocking on is your work-life door. Do you work in such a way that effectively it's like you leave Jesus at the entrance to your workplace? Is Jesus knocking on your work door? Or let me bring the metaphor to your home. Are you in effect leaving Jesus in the living room of your home? You know, that's the place where not much living actually happens. And what you're doing is you're kind of keeping Jesus in the living room, sequestered there, because you really don't want Him to have that much to do with your family relationships. And the way you treat your spouse is quite different than what other people see outside the home. And the person that the children see there is different than what you see at church. Maybe God is saying, I want you to let me into control more what's happening in your family relationships. Is Jesus knocking on the door of your family relationships? Or perhaps you're keeping Jesus out of the kitchen. Maybe you have a body image issue, so you have a battle with food. Or maybe you use food for emotional comfort, and this is one I'm especially prone to. And I'm drawing upon food more for emotional comfort than I'm drawing upon Jesus for emotional comfort. That's a door I need to pay attention to. Is Jesus knocking on your kitchen door? Or maybe it's the home office door that you've kept closed to Jesus. That's the place where you have your computer, or in today's world, perhaps your smartphone. It's a place where you spend a lot of hours and you're distracted. It keeps you from coming near to Jesus. Or perhaps you're using it to view images that keep you very distant from Jesus. Is Jesus knocking on your office door? Or maybe you're keeping Jesus out of your bedroom, out of your sex life, out of your sexual fantasies. Now Jesus says, I know what's going on in there. And it's keeping you trapped in the self-focus. Open the door so that I might come in and give you freedom. Is Jesus knocking on your bedroom door? Or maybe it's the family room. This is the place where you view TV and movies. And you spend a lot of your non-work life there. And again, it's distracting you. It's keeping you from drawing nearer to Jesus. It also might be a place where you keep non-family members out. You really don't want to get people too much involved in your life. You know, it's a place where you have the remote control. And what you can do with the remote control is keep other people and Jesus remote. Is Jesus knocking on your family room door? I want you to pray about this, and I think Jesus is offering us a warning this morning. He's knocking. What door of yours is he knocking on? Which door is causing you to keep more of a focus on yourself than on him? And invite Jesus to come in. Let him sit down and have a conversation with you. Allow him to encounter. Allow him to start to kill that place that you're hanging on to for yourself. You hang on to it because you think in so doing, I need this for my life. Jesus says, you know, this is affecting all of your life. It doesn't work to live a compartmentalized life. You see, there's a commonality in all the compartments of your life. It's you. It's your soul. And what happens in one compartment affects the others because it's damaging your soul. It may be causing you to live as if you have a fractured soul. Jesus says, pick up your cross. A lot of times when we think about the cross, we think about difficult circumstances we have in our life. But I think the most difficult cross we have is our selfish way of living. To allow Christ to come in and take that selfishness away from us. To be abandoned to Jesus, to be abandoned to his love, and then we're abandoned to love others as well. If that is the foundation by which we live out these five commitments, then it truly will be helpful to us. Love is the primary commitment. But when we're growing in this lovely, loving union with Christ, that is when we will naturally see us growing in our commitments to be learning, welcoming, praying, giving, and proclaiming people. Would you pray with me? Father, I confess, and probably many others confess, this is a harsh message from Jesus. The tone seems, I don't know, so severe for what doesn't seem like such a terrible problem. But you see lukewarmness towards you very differently than we often do. Lord, help us to hear you knocking on our door. Open our eyes to see where we are really keeping you at a distance rather than inviting you in. Father, I pray this morning that we might be a church, a body of believers that is truly committed to the Lord being Lord of all of our life. Father, it's a battle we'll always have. Help us to make progress. Help us to pry our fingers off those things that we hold on to because we think we need them. Help us to go to that difficult place Will you enter in and have that serious conversation with us? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.